Good morning, dear friends. It's always hard to know what to preach the Sunday after Christmas. Which some of you are wondering, what in the world is he talking about? We had kind of the Grinch stole Christmas moment here this morning. The trees are gone, everything vanished. But in this case, it was not the Grinch. It was wonderful, valiant volunteers of this church who removed a lot of the things we had up here the last couple days so that the children of this church wouldn't be wondering where all the presents are for 2 months. And we're grateful to them. I want to speak on behalf of the Zoe group, the board of Zoe, to thank this church for hosting us. It's such a lovely place, and to come back to the Nashville area, it's just a great blessing. It feels like coming home for us to be with you. I know that this exchange of preachers today, there's a little dissonance in that. We lose something. We lose at least 8 to 10 inches in height this morning. And I don't have a U2 illustration, so we've got that loss from the beginning, but I do feel great partnership with my friend Josh, and I'm so grateful for his steady ministry with you, and I know you're grateful for that as well. I want to begin with two readings this morning. The first is from Matthew chapter 5, if you'd like to open your Bibles, or you can see it on the screens. The last paragraph of Matthew 5, and the last of the six illustrations Jesus gives of this new kind of kingdom living that he calls righteousness. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Don't even tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The second reading is from a piece written by William Willimon. He says, one Sunday, after I had preached from a text in which Jesus commands us to forgive, a person emerged from church and accosted me at the door with, do you mean to tell me that Jesus expects me to forgive my abusive husband who made my life hell for 10 years until I finally had the guts to leave him? I immediately moved into my defensive mode with, well, we only have 20 minutes for a sermon, and I can't appropriately qualify everything here, and I do believe that spousal abuse is a terrible evil, but this is a sort of odd thing that you would expect Jesus to say. He did say that we ought to forgive 70 times 7, and that's a great deal of forgiveness, and he did say to forgive our enemies, and I can't think of a worse enemy for you than your ex-husband. She drew herself up to her full height, took a deep breath, and said, okay, good, just checking. And then he adds, God, give me the grace as a preacher not to try to protect others from Jesus. Let us pray. With these words of Jesus ringing in our ears, and with the deep dissonance that we feel in our souls, I pray, O God, that you will pour through me the gift of preaching, that the word of Christ may speak and transform us. And it is in his name we pray, and we all say, amen. So the toughest command of Jesus, I wish I could have written his toughest command. I wish the hardest saying of Jesus would go like this, but I say unto you, love your granddaughters. I wish that was the toughest one, because I can nail that one. Not to say that it's always easy. I am still annoyed by the way they refer to our house as Mimi's house, and to my car as Mimi's other car. But overall, I think I could nail discipleship if the greatest command was this, love your granddaughters. Or how about love your parents? I wish that was the hardest one. Love your parents. Now, admittedly, there are some challenges there, right? But you can get there. It may take a decade of therapy and the help and support of friends. But now as I look at my mom and dad and imagine just about now my dad riding his wheelchair across the street for them to go to the church where he still serves as an elder, as I think of that scene in Southwest Missouri, I think, boy, I wish that was the hardest command, to love your parents. But this is it. Love your enemies. He said, you've heard Leviticus 19. Everybody knows, applauds, yes, love your neighbor. And he says, so you imagine that what the opposite of that is hate your enemies. But I tell you, no. Just expand your understanding of the neighborhood. Redefine neighborhood. Love even your enemies. If you just have these people you're for and these people you're against, you're like every other person in the world. Nietzsche called it the weak command of Jesus. He thought it was weak and pathetic. Because it doesn't fit our world, the law of Michael Corleone, for those of you who are Godfather fans. When Michael Corleone shows up, it's time to even the score. It's time to pay back. It's time to take care of the family. It's the law of Shylock. Shakespeare told us the story that Antonio guarantees the debt, and if he defaults on that, then Shylock has a chance to take out of his enemy, Antonio, a pound of flesh. Somehow that resonates with our culture. It fits the way we live. Our stories are driven by revenge. They wouldn't be the same, would they, if it was called The Empire Forgives? No. The Empire Strikes Back. The Empire pays back eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, insult for insult. And into that culture, into our culture, Jesus speaks this dramatic word. He knows that everywhere people are holding on to stones. They're ready to throw them and pay back. You can't do that to me, and you will pay for it. And he invites us to turn loose and to let them fall. But this fuel of revenge drives so much in our culture. It drives talk radio. It drives political dialogue. It drives terrorism of every type in our world. And Jesus said, you've got to quit paying back. This morning, I mostly just want to tell you a story. Because my question is that possible? And to answer that, I want to tell you about a brother in Christ of ours whose name is Sakum Hun. Some people think he's the Apostle Paul of Southeast Asia today. He's teaching at a preaching school he established in Phnom Penh. And now, through that school and other avenues as well, Cambodia is one of the most open areas to the gospel of Christ in Southeast Asia. Who could have thought years ago? Because for some of us, it was not all that long ago that it was the center of genocide, the great Cambodian genocide, the killing fields, where one of history's true monsters, Pol Pot, and his Khmer Rouge communist regime slaughtered hundreds of thousands, even millions of people. About 1 million died of starvation and disease. Another 1 million were just hacked to death, brutalized. In Cambodia, you can still see the fields where all of these thousands are buried. And why? Well, because some did not have pure Khmer blood, and others because there's hoity-toity educated people. And how do you decide that? Well, maybe the language they use, or maybe just they wear glasses and are looking uppity. And so they brutalized. When the Vietnam War ended, from about 1975 to 1979, it was the killing fields. It was a genocide. And our dear brother, Sakum Hun, was in that. He lost his family in it. In this first clip, videos that are shot by my good friend Matt Maxwell, because the church where I preach about half the time is in partnership with Sakam. But in this first clip, Sakam goes back to the scene and he speaks about the horror of having his father killed. Let's start the video. And as it begins, you can notice he's even standing in front of these fields. And if you look carefully, you'll notice that there are articles of clothing and jewelry still emerging that have stories to tell. Some of the stories difficult for children, but unless they can read the translation, they probably won't follow everything.
Yeah, in the mid of April 1975, when the communists took over, and that year they removed the people who live in the city where I come from, they call Svay Rieng province, and they make the people get out to the one village and close near to the temple, Buddhist temple. My dad and my mom and sister and brother come to the same time. But they screen out, see how, who work with the, they call Lon Nol government that forced him out from the power. So they put me to one spot, then they asked the question. But on that time, they already took my dad and tied him up. And most victims, they dig their own pit. After that, they knocked my dad in the back going to the pit, maybe 40, 50, 60, I do not know how many body in there. Some still ticking in the hole in the pit. Then they come to me and say, what you do in serving and with the government that American supporting? And then I say, I'm just a student, I'm a young man. One of the, my co-worker, he comes and say, no, you've been served as a commando with American. Then they just get mad, scream at me, and get a rope, tie my arm back, my chest almost breaking. Then they kick my leg down and they pull me to sea. I say, because you lie, you lie, you see these people here, they're not honored. So they put me, kick me down, and one guy come in and he get mad, me lie to them, then they kick me in the pit. But somehow, another man walk in, he must be in charge, and say, pull that young man back. Then pull me back, and say, don't kill him, just in the rice field. So I got saved because of that. It spared my life.
Yeah. It wasn't by any means the only horror that he had to endure, because the Khmer Rouge took his brother, his sister-in-law, his niece, his nephew, and others in his family. And they too were killed. And he talks about that scene in front of one of the sites where those tragedies took place.
Day, that time I am in prison. I do not know much at all, and I do not see it. But my cousin told me they take my brother, my sister-in-law, and two, one's niece, one's nephew, five and 4 years old. They told me, say, the torturing my niece and my nephew. They hold the leg and swing hit to the tree. And they say, the tree, kind of this kind of tree. After the torturing and hurt the children, in the front of him, then they take his wife and rape and torturing her in front of him. And after that, they torturing him slowly. He's a strong man, but he cannot do anything. He could, you know, he died. I don't know how he killed him, but next day, one of the guard, they bring the clothes to me, and they say, you got to use it, this is your brother's clothes. Yeah, I cannot deny, I cannot say no, I got to use it. And he said, remember, if you do anything fully, you couldn't be the same your brother.
Sakam is delivered at the moment because he's young, he's got a strong back. They think he can work in the rice fields. But even during his time of imprisonment, he's taken down to these places where the killing continues. One of the most emotional moments is when he describes that.
Yeah, this pond here, I've been execution pond. When the prisoner talk back or do something against with the Anka, they call Anka the government is, and they to bring up here and let them stand and watch the body being killed and been smelling there. Then they sometimes they shoot with the pistol and head. Sometimes they do not. They hit with the tree strong or the bamboo strong, and just one hit or sometimes one hit they not fall down and they kick it, go down in this place here. That make me the most scary. You know, sometimes they not kill right away. They as a prisoner come and stay watching. And they just do it and cut the hand and throat, so make the prisoner cannot escape, too scared to stay in the place. And this the most, for me, is a bad place. Sorry.
1979, the Vietnam government comes in and starts to bring the Khmer Rouge to an end. Sakam escapes. He gets out of Cambodia, comes to the United States, and he winds up in Dallas. And in Dallas, he becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. And then his faith begins to grow. He starts a business. This business is an upholstery business. He becomes known for a quarter century as the best upholstery man in Dallas. But in 2005, he decides that the gospel needs to go to Cambodia, and who better to take it than himself? Because he already knows the Khmer language. He knows the people, the places. And so 2005, he leaves his successful upholstery business, and he goes back to plant churches and train ministers. But as he goes back, his sister thinks Michael Corleone's back. Clint Eastwood has showed up. It's time to pay back. It's time to pay all of these people back who are still in the same village, the ones who killed his niece and nephew. They're still there. And finally, the surviving brother is back to even the score. But here he tells about that emotional scene of returning to the village, now as a follower of the one who laid down his life for the sake of the world.
Thank you.
2005, I come back to Cambodia, take my children and my family to come to visit a family here. That time I brought some rice, medicine, and mosquito net, go to my hometown near to Vietnam border. When I get there, I got like six, seven ton of rice, and we try to provide like 60 family. When I get there, the man that been torturing my brother and my family, I have my cousin, my uncle been torturing, and what they say, that man been killed my brother, my niece, my nephew, my sister-in-law, and even maybe my dad. I do not know exactly, but what the people told me. But when they saw me coming to the town, they tried to withdraw. Then I say, no, everyone be coming here. I come in here for bring peace. I do not know, the hatred in my heart I don't have no more. And I come in here, try to show why I am here. So people say, you not do anything to this guy, you know? You know, say just spend $20 or $50, you pay someone and he be dead. I say, I'm not do that. God been changed my heart. I come in here to bring, give people have hope. And I just want to say, to see everybody back in my village and see my family. So I don't have no enemy no more. I don't have the love of Christ with my heart, change my heart. So that's why I'm here. You know, when I become a Christian, when I read some Bible and I have thought, say, our God is been forgive our sin. I say, no way, I cannot forgive my enemy, the people been torturing my family. I say, no way. But that myself, I cannot do it. You know. My older sister, that older than the one they killed, they say, come, remember, you only the man in the family, all the men in the family. You need to take care of family. She say, you need to pay back. I say, no, sister, not succumb before. I am changed. God changed my heart. I cannot do it. She upset me because I'm not doing anything, but I think God been proved that my heart been completely moved out of the madness.
In that stunning testimony, my favorite three words are not succumb before, which is awkward grammar to us, but you know what he was saying. His sister wants Michael Corleone. She wants somebody coming into town with hands full of rocks or whatever weapons he needs to bring, somebody to do the family justice. And he says to her, I'm not the succumb who left. I'm not succumb before. The succumb you knew died in baptism, and I now have raised to walk in newness of life. And so I come not with my hands full of stones. I come with mosquito nets and with rice and with clean water. I come to bless those who killed the family oh so long ago. I see that and I suddenly realize what Jesus is calling me to is something that's possible. It's hard, it's countercultural, it's against the grain, but it's possible to follow him in the way of laying down all of these rocks that are in my hands, those who maybe have hurt me or my children are doing something that have upset me, just to turn loose of those, because I realize the grand story is God turning loose of all of those things and receiving me as his child, calling me to a new way. My favorite book on forgiveness, the writer says, Gregory Jones says, baptism signifies that by the grace of Jesus Christ, people are set free from patterns of sin and evil, of betrayals and of being betrayed, of vicious cycles of being caught as victimizers and victims so that they can bear to remember the past in hope for the future. They can do so because they're given a new perspective on that past, the perspective of forgiveness. Well, I want to invite those who are going to be sharing communion today at the tables, if you would go to these stations at this time, please. In just a moment, everyone will be invited for communion this morning to share in the cup, share in the bread. They'll hand you a piece of bread and you're invited to dip it in the grape juice. But as we do it, I think about how this text speaks to us. For in communion, we are again sharing with Christ. We are again realizing that we take Jesus, we become Jesus in this world, and by His Holy Spirit, we will go out to live the way of Jesus. Not succumb before, not Mike before, not fill in your name, not that person before. Communion brings you again into the mystery of Christ, to live the way of Christ in this world. Now, part of the question is, how do you get to a place like that? How do I really go do that? Is it that I start feeling forgiveness and then I make the choice to forgive? Or is it the opposite? I make a choice to forgive and eventually the feelings come. And the answer is, it's not precisely either of those. The answer is that in baptism, I become a part of a community that is ingrained in a certain way. It's a long, disciplined process of living with people who are learning the new way of Jesus. As we extend forgiveness to each other, as we go out into the world, it's the way we've learned to breathe. It shocked the world when Amish leaders could forgive immediately the man who killed their five girls. But as they explained it, they said, this is what we talk about. We talk about being the kind of people who represent the peace of Christ in a world gone crazy. So my dear friends, my dear brothers and sisters, today you're invited to the table of Jesus. Receive again the forgiveness of Christ. And take this knowing that He sends you out into a violent world to represent His peace and His love. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor as yourself. But Christ says to you, love your neighbor and love your enemy. May we pray. Oh God, for this bread and this cup, we give you thanks. For our forgiveness, for the forgiveness we bring to others, and for the peace you're bringing to this world, we are grateful. In the name of Christ, we pray, and we all say, Amen.